Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider this 11th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism together and the name Jesus, which that Lord's Day explains to us, it's very clear from the Lord's Day that the Lord's Day is addressed in part anyway against the Church of Rome and the teaching of the Church of Rome that salvation is not to be found only in Jesus, but is also to be found in the saints and in absolutions and penances and pardons and in the whole apparatus of the Roman Church, which encouraged people to depend on their works and on the church itself for their salvation rather than on the only Savior, Jesus Christ. But the Catechism is not, of course, only concerned with the false teaching of the Church of Rome. That's very clear in that second question and answer of the Catechism. The second question is, do those also believe in the only Savior who seek their salvation and welfare from saints themselves or anywhere else? And of course, the Catechism asserts, rightly, according to the scriptural teaching, that there is no salvation outside of Jesus, that he is the only Savior. And this is something that we ourselves need to hear, not because we don't know it, because we do know it, but because, rather, it is something that we are not inclined to believe or to live by from day to day. Just as the Roman Church taught people to depend on others for their salvation besides Jesus, so we ourselves from day to day want to find our salvation in other creatures, not in God alone. It is a natural tendency of human nature to reject the idea that salvation is in God alone and to take hold of the idea that we can save ourselves or that salvation is to be found within the bounds somehow of this creation. So we need to hear this truth over and over again to be reminded and to call us back from our wanderings from it, those wanderings by which we do in various times of our lives, in various activities of our lives, show that we are not trusting in God alone as our salvation, but are trusting rather in creatures. We're going to look at that truth of the scriptures from the viewpoint of Isaiah 45, verses 14 to 25 this afternoon. Isaiah 45, verses 14 to 25. And we're going to look at that under the theme, the Lord, the only Savior. And we're going to see, first of all, the fact that's stated there in those verses, that the Lord is the only Savior. We're going to see, in the second place, the reason for that fact. Why is it that the Lord is the only Savior? And we're going to see, in the third place, the comfort of that fact. What comfort do we derive from the fact that the Lord is the only Savior? Now, of course, there is a slight difference, if I may speak that way anyway, between the Catechism and this passage in Isaiah. And the difference is this, that the Catechism speaks of Jesus as the only Savior, and this passage in Isaiah speaks of the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of Israel, as the only Savior. Really, it's a distinction without a difference, of course. And it's a distinction without a difference, first of all, because we do not look to Jesus in isolation from the other persons of the Trinity as our Savior. If we do, then we are not worshiping the one true God. The work of salvation belongs to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. After all, the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world to do his Father's will. And when he had done his Father's will and risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, he sent forth his Spirit to grant to his people the salvation that he had earned for them by his death and resurrection. This is a Trinitarian work. But in the second place, of course, this is a distinction without a difference, because our Lord Jesus Christ bears the name Yahweh. He is Jesus, which is the New Testament form of the Old Testament name Joshua, and means Yahweh saves. He is Yahweh saves himself. He is Yahweh, revealed to us in human flesh. And so we're not really talking about anything different when we say Yahweh saves than when we say Jesus saves. Now the passage here in Isaiah 45 points us to this truth that Yahweh is the only Savior, or the Lord is the only Savior, I think especially in two ways. And the first way that it points us to that truth is that it calls him Savior. In two different places in the passage, he's given that name. In the first place, in verse 15, "Truly, you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior." And notice there that this name, Savior, is set right alongside his other names. You are God, God of Israel, the Savior. He is not just a Savior, he is the Savior. And his name is Savior. That's how we know him. We know him as the one who is Savior. Or to put it in different terms, we know him as Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the Lord who has spoken promises and is faithful to those promises. We know him as the God of Israel, that is, our God, because he has chosen us to be his people, and because we have become his people through his work. So he bears the name Savior, and this name is given to him also in verse 21. The last part of that verse, "Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me." And so it even is asserted there in the very last line of that verse. There is no other Savior besides me. I am the Savior. I am the Savior to whom you must look. So that's the first place. But the second place in which we find this whole idea that God is the only Savior is in verse 22. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." God addresses not just Israel then in that verse, but he addresses all the nations. And he says to all the nations, "Look to me and be saved. Don't look to your own gods." They all had their own gods, and they all were accustomed to seeking their salvation from their gods. And the Lord says to them, "Don't look to those gods. Look to me and be saved. For I am God, and there is no other." That name, therefore, Savior, belongs properly only to him and not to anyone else. Now, this is also a theme that we find in this last part of Isaiah. We've been talking quite a bit about this last part of Isaiah, haven't we, in the last few weeks. And this is another one of those themes that you find in this last part of Isaiah. You can look up a lot of these passages yourself, but let me just call your attention to a couple of them right now. Chapter 43, verse 3, "I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place." And again in verse 11 of that chapter, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. And again in verse 12, I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Or you can turn to chapter 49, verse 26, for one more example of this same thing. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. So the Lord says here in our text for this afternoon and in many other places in the prophecy of Isaiah and, of course, throughout the Scriptures, this is a basic truth of the Scriptures, I am the Savior. And the plain implication of that is don't look for your salvation anywhere else. It's not to be found anywhere else. Look to me, because I am the Savior. And as I said in the beginning, we need to hear this over and over again, because it's the natural inclination of our flesh not to believe it. To turn, at least in the first place, to other gods, to seek our salvation in some other place besides the Lord. And so it has to be said over and over again to us stubborn and rebellious and impenetrable hearts, to our stubborn, rebellious, and impenetrable hearts, God is the Savior, no other. Don't expect to find your salvation anywhere else. Look to God. And that means, of course, in whatever circumstances in which you need salvation, and of whatever type that salvation may be. You may need salvation from enemies. Look to God for your salvation from enemies. You may need salvation from financial straits. Look to God for your salvation from financial straits. You may need salvation from illness and death. Look to God. Most of all, of course, we should look to Him for our spiritual salvation, for our salvation from sin. But in every situation of trouble where we look for salvation, where we want salvation, the Scriptures say to us, look to Yahweh. He is the only Savior. So that's the fact. Let's look now also at the reason for this fact as it's found here in these verses. And the reason's a very simple one, basically. The reason is this: He is the only Savior because He is the only God. And if you read through these verses, you'll see that the emphasis of these verses falls on exactly that fact. He is the only God. Now, there's an implication there that's not explicitly drawn out. And the implication is, of course, that for our salvation, we have to look beyond ourselves. We have to look, in fact, not only beyond ourselves, but beyond the creation. That salvation does not arise from within the creation or from any creature. That salvation arises from a divine source. And, of course, then, it follows from that if there are multiple gods, you can seek your salvation from multiple gods. But if there is only one God, then there is only one source of salvation. And that's the point that this passage is making. You need salvation. Where are you going to find it? Well, you can't find it among the creatures. It's not within the possibility, the capabilities of any creature. You have to go beyond the creature. You have to go to the divine. And which God, then, will you seek? Well, there is only one. Will you seek Him? Let's look, then, at that truth as it's explained in this passage. First of all, there is in this passage, from the negative point of view, a mockery, really, I think we may say, of idolatry. That is, statements are made here which say, really, there are no other gods, and the gods of the nations, the gods that people worship, are not gods. You find that, for example, in verse 16. Verse 16, where he says, "They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols." Now, what's the point that Isaiah is making there in that verse? Well, he's making this point, people of God, that there are people who worship idols. And they worship those idols because they expect their salvation from those idols. However, they define that salvation, and of course men define salvation in many different ways. But they look for their salvation from their idols. When their crops fail, for example, they look for to their gods for rain in order to restore their crops. Or when they are ill, they call upon their gods to deliver them from illness. They look to these idols for their salvation. And the prophet says, well, they're all going to be ashamed. They're all going to be disgraced. They're all going to be confounded. Why? Because their gods won't meet their expectations. Their expectations will be disappointed. Their expectations will fail. And the mockery is found in that last statement. They will be ashamed and disgraced who are makers of idols. You see the problem. They're calling upon the gods whom they have chosen in order to obtain salvation, but they made the gods in the first place. They fashioned the gods with their own hands. And then they turn to what they have made, and they ask what they have made to grant to them salvation. The same is true in verse 20, the last part of that verse. "They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save." He says these people are ignorant. They're blind. Their minds are darkened. They don't have knowledge, not true knowledge, in their minds. No matter how smart they may be, no matter how well educated they may be, they don't have any knowledge. Why don't they have any knowledge? Well, they are praying to a God who cannot save. And why can their gods not save? They carry the gods they have carved. They take a piece of wood and they carve it in the shape of some creature, a man or some other creature, and they carry it on their shoulder and they set it in its place, and then they bow down to it and they call upon it to save them. The God doesn't carry them. The God can't even walk. He needs to be carried to his place. The God is nothing but a piece of wood. And they call on the work of their own hands to save them. Now we like, I think, to think of ourselves as superior to these idolaters because we don't do this sort of thing. We don't fashion a god of wood or of stone or of metal and then bow down to it and call upon it, or at least we tell ourselves that we don't. But the fact of the matter is that we do call upon such gods in practice, if not in our own minds. We look to our technology to save us from disaster. We look to our science and medicine to save us from diseases. We look to our money to provide for us security. We look to our superior weaponry to deliver us from our enemies. We look to the works of our own hands just as certainly as men of old looked to their gods of wood and stone. And the mockery of Isaiah throughout this last chapter applies to us as much as it did to those pagans whom we are so inclined to despise. Where are you looking for your salvation? On what are you depending? Where does your sense of security come from? Where do you expect your help to be derived from? Will you trust in God, or will you trust in the works of your own hands? There is only one God, and your money and your government and your technology and your science and your weapons and your hands and your works are not that God. That God is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who says over and over again in this passage, I am God. Let's look at how that truth comes out in this passage, because I think it's very interesting how the passage develops here. We begin with verse 14. And in verse 14, what we see is three nations from Northeast Africa, Egypt, Cush, or Ethiopia, as it's sometimes called, and the Sabaeans. And these three nations, who are men of stature, that is, they're important men, men who, from a worldly perspective, know what they're doing and who have a significant position in the world, these men come, Isaiah says, and they walk behind Israel. They shall come over to you and they shall be yours. That is, you will be lords of them. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. That is, your chains will bind them to you. They will make supplication to you, and they will bow down to you. Those last two are acts of worship, things that we do towards God. And Isaiah is not saying that they're going to worship Israel, but what they're going to do, Isaiah says, is they're going to acknowledge that your God is the only God. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. These nations who have their own gods are going to come, Isaiah says, and are going to bow down to you and say, there's no other God. They will acknowledge that their own gods are not gods, that your God is God. So that's the first thing. The nations will come acknowledging that God is God. The second thing we find in this passage is in verse 15. And here we have the prophet confessing this same truth. Truly, you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Here's the prophet speaking and saying, I can confess this truth. I know this truth, and I will confess it to God himself. You are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel. And I think that he calls him the God who hides himself is significant. Think about why he would say that in this context. The nations make for themselves visible representations of their God. things that they can see with their eyes, that they can hold with their hands, that they can carry from place to place. But this God is the God who hides himself. He has no visible representations. He's not made with the hands of men. And you can't make an image that properly represents this God. He's too great for that. His glory is beyond that sort of thing. And he's always, throughout the whole history of the world, hidden that glory in clouds and darkness and in lightning and in thunder, revealing his power and his majesty in those things, but also hiding it so that no man has ever seen God at any time. This is the God who is God, not those gods who are visible to the eyes of men, whom men can see and handle and manipulate as they will, but this God who hides himself. You are God, O God of Israel, the Savior. So the nations acknowledge it, the prophet confesses it, in the third place, the Lord himself asserts it. And for that we turn to verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other. The Lord himself asserts it. But notice how he breaks up the introduction to that verse from the words that he actually speaks. For thus says the Lord, and then he talks about himself before he actually makes that assertion, I am the Lord, and there is no other. What does he say about himself? Well, I created the heavens, not just the earth, but the heavens as well, those vast heavens, those great and unmeasurable heavens. I created them. He says of himself, I am God. He says, I formed the earth and made it. He says, I established it. That is, I laid it on its foundation so that it stands fixed and firm even to today. I did not create it in vain. And a very interesting characteristic or feature of that word vain is that it's the word that's used in Genesis 1 verse 2 when God says of his creation, it was without form. Same word used here. He did not create it in vain, or even perhaps he did not create it formless. Why? Because he made it to be inhabited. He's really saying, you want proof that I am the Lord, that I am the only God? Look at what I did. I made the heavens and the earth. I established them. I caused them to be inhabited. I gave them form. These are my works, not the works of any other. I am God. I am the Lord. And there is no other. The Lord asserts it. Then, in verse 21, the Lord challenges the nations to come and present the case for their gods. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. He says, I'll give you some time. Sit down together, take counsel, make your plans, determine what you're going to say, build your case as well as you can, and then come and make your case to me. But before ever they can present their case to him, he says to them these words, who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? And he refers, of course, to all those prophecies that he made before this, which they are seeing fulfilled. He says to them, did your gods talk about this? Did your gods tell you these things were going to happen? Who declared it? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. So the Lord challenges the nations to come and present their case, but says, be aware of this as you come. This is one of the arguments you're going to have to answer. That it's I who made the heavens and the earth, and that it's I who have declared these things from the beginning. And then in verse 22, he does one more thing. He addresses the nations and he says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. You have your gods. Do you want to look to them? Well, you're going to be ashamed and confounded because of looking to them. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. The whole point that God is making here in this passage is this, people of God. If there is no other God, there is no other Savior. If there is no other God, there is no other Savior. Why do you look to me then for your salvation? It is because I am God, and there is no other. That's the lesson of this Lord's Day, people of God. That's what we should take away from this Lord's Day. There's one Savior, one only. In all your troubles, from all those circumstances in which you need salvation, there's only one Savior. And he is Yahweh, the God of Israel. He alone is God. We come then, in the third place, to the comfort of this. And the comfort is, of course, fundamentally, again, a very simple thing, that there is salvation in him. Real salvation in him. And the passage talks about that salvation as well. Let's look at some of the ways in which that salvation is presented here in this passage. First of all, of course, there is verse 14. The nations come to Israel and they say, what? Surely God is in you. God is in you. Think about what that means. This God who hides himself, who cannot be represented by images, whose glory is incomprehensibly great, is in you. And the nations see it. And they come because they see it. They see that this God, the God of Israel, has something very special. That he is not only great, but that he comes to live among his people, to make himself known there, to reveal his glory and his power and the wonderful works that he does for them. And the nations look at that and they say, wow, what a God they have. Let's go and worship that God. Because now we see and know that there is no God besides him. They should see that in us, people of God, that God is in us. Verse 17 is another verse that talks about this. And we should notice that verse 17 is a spoken in contrast with verse 16, where God mocks those who are idolaters. They shall be ashamed and disgraced and confused who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Israel's salvation is real. Israel's salvation is everlasting. And because Israel's salvation is real and everlasting, they will not be ashamed or disgraced like the nations forever and ever. Verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. He's talking, of course, about his words to men. And he says, when I spoke to men, I didn't go off into a corner of the earth, into a dark place where there's no inhabitants, and speak my word there. I spoke it in public where men could hear me, through my prophets and through my people. I spoke, and when I spoke, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. He called upon the seed of Jacob to seek him. And he wasn't saying to them, seek me and don't find me. He was saying, seek me and you will find me. It wasn't in vain that he spoke. His word was not false. His word was a word of righteousness. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are upright. My word is certain. My word is sure. I said, seek me. And it was not in vain. In verse 21, again, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior? There is none besides me. I declared it, he says, I am a just God, a righteous God. What I have declared, I will do. I am a Savior. What I have said I will do, I am able to do. There is no other Savior besides me. Don't seek any other Savior besides me. I am God. Again in verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Look to me and be saved. Don't look to me in vain. Look to me, and salvation will be yours, for I am God, and there is no other. And then he gives his word again in verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness. He takes an oath by himself, his covenantal oath, sworn by himself, an unchangeable and certain oath that cannot fail. It is a word gone out of his mouth in righteousness. It will not return to him without accomplishing its purpose. To me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. He says not only, come to me and be saved. He says, to me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. And Paul quotes that, of course, in Philippians chapter 2, when he says of the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Does that mean everyone will be saved? No. But every tongue will confess one way or another that he is Lord, that he is God, that he is the only Savior. Even those who have rejected him and died in their unbelief will be forced to confess before his face and to take an oath that he is God and there is no other. The Lord has sworn it by himself. And of course, then also in verses 24 and 25. But as we look at those verses, we want to expand the scope of our discussion here about salvation. We've seen, I think, basically two things. Salvation is in the Lord. Salvation is certain for those to whom he gives it. It's everlasting, and they will never be ashamed. We've seen that we can seek him and find him because he has said that he will. We've seen that he's sworn an oath that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. But we should also understand, people of God, then, that there are other things about that salvation. And what the passage emphasizes particularly about that salvation is righteousness. The passage talks about God being a righteous God. It talks about his word being a righteous word. And that word going out of his mouth in righteousness. But to those who confess that God is Savior, comes the certainty of their salvation, so that they say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. There it is. The heart of our salvation. You want to know what salvation means? You want to know what is the very center of it? Well, it's not salvation from enemies, and it's not salvation from poverty, and it's not salvation from disease, and it's not salvation from all the troubled circumstances of your life. It is salvation from sin. Because you have sinned and become guilty before the Lord your God, what you need more than anything is righteousness. And this righteous God who speaks a word in righteousness is the one who gives righteousness to those who seek him. Surely, in the Lord, not in anyone else, in the Lord, I have righteousness and strength. And then again, in verse 25, in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel, that is all true Israel, whether Jew or Gentile, shall be justified, shall be made righteous, and shall glory. That's the confession of those who have found the Lord to be their only Savior. All the descendants of Israel shall be justified. In the Lord, I have righteousness and strength. And they glory in him. That is, they make their boast of him. They do not boast in idols. They do not boast in the works of their hands. They boast in the Lord. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the proclamation of his word. Let us say, Amen.